We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
The Marys are running to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. And then Matthew 28, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Which is kind of an awkward translation. If you read Eugene Peterson's The Message, he translates it, good morning, which is probably a little bit better. Which even that, what's Jesus going to say at first Easter? I mean, what are you going to say? I don't think it's greetings. It was probably like, hey, something like that. But he's greeting these women, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. These two women, these first two evangelists were worshipers. They saw Jesus and he says, good morning. And so they grab his feet and they're worshiping him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. That's where his ministry started. Go to Galilee and there they will see me. So the women, they go and they tell the disciples, you got to meet Jesus. He's alive. We saw him. He said, greetings. We saw him. He's alive. Now go to Galilee. Jesus says that he will meet you there. And then skipping down to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. See, both the Marys and now the disciples, when they see the risen Christ, they worship, that's their response, worship him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them. Now, what he says to them is the answer to the question, what next? What now? Now that we've celebrated the resurrection, now what do we do? Jesus gives us the answer. Verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We who are followers of Jesus, who are living in the light of resurrection, who have now celebrated that he is indeed alive, we now have a job to do. And our task, our job as a resurrection community is to go and make disciples. Notice that Jesus did not say, go therefore and get people saved. That's not what he said. He didn't say that. Actually, we need to change our vocabulary a little bit. We actually need to stop using that phrase. So stop it. don't use that phrase. Just don't even talk anymore about getting people saved. Because you can read the words of Jesus. Nowhere did Jesus ever tell us to go get people saved. That's not even our job. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Getting people saved is God's job. Our job is to live as faithful followers of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel that Jesus is alive, that he's the king of the nations, that he is the savior of the world, and to make disciples. We make disciples, God saves people. Now, we want people to be saved, to be rescued by Jesus, but it's his job. So you gotta change your vocabulary, because changing your vocabulary will begin to change your thinking. And what it does is it takes the pressure off. It really does. When you realize, you know what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. God saves people. All I have to do is be a faithful witness in my words and my lifestyle and go about the business of making disciples. And then Jesus is going to save people. And so tonight, what we're gonna do, and I told you we're gonna be in Luke 14. We're getting there in a second. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to listen to the words of Jesus. We're going to listen to Jesus tell us just one aspect about being a disciple. Because the initial step in going therefore and making disciples is being one yourself. Right? If you are going to be a disciple maker, you must first have to be a disciple. Jesus does have a rule here, no hypocrites allowed, Right? He's not looking for people that can just fill up their head with knowledge and go tell other people that knowledge. Jesus wants us who are disciple makers to first be disciples. That is, followers of Jesus. So our first step after celebrating the resurrection is now to actually follow Jesus ourselves. That's where disciple making starts. You just determining, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. And so we're going to listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 14 as he shares with us just one aspect, just one part of what it means to follow him. This tonight is not the entirety of following Jesus. It's just one snippet. And tonight we're going to listen to Jesus as he tells us to hate our mom and dad. And so the title of the message tonight, the title that Pastor Eric could not find a song to go with, is Hate Your Mom and Follow Jesus. And again, please don't throw anything at me. These are the words of Jesus and not me. Jesus said the words. I didn't give it the title, but Jesus said the words. Now, let me also give a disclaimer just so I can set a few of you at ease. Let me give you a quick disclaimer. I do not hate my own mother, right? I love my mom. All right, so mom, if you're listening online or if you're listening to the podcast, I love you very much. Just so you know where this message is coming from, it's not directed towards my mother, right? I love my mom. But again, it's not me, it's Jesus. And I wanted to prepare you for that because we're going to hear Jesus say, and you're thinking, well, it must be a translation error. People must be translating the Greek text in a wrong way. Oh, no, it's translated right. So I want you prepared because it's pretty shocking. So let's listen to the words of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke 14. We're going to start in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. And it opens this way. It sets the scene for the teaching Jesus is going to give. Verse 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said. As you know, Jesus had an interesting relationship with crowds. There was a time in which Jesus welcomed the crowd. It's interesting, if you just do a search for crowd and crowds, just in Luke's gospel, you can see how the relationship between Jesus and the crowd began to change. Because there was a time that Luke records that Jesus welcomed the crowd, that he taught them the kingdom of God, that he healed the sick. There's even a time when Jesus says in Luke 9 that he began to ask his disciples, what are the crowds saying about me? Jesus not only wanted to invite them into the kingdom and teach them about the kingdom of God, he was curious. He wanted feedback from his disciples. What are these crowds saying? But as the crowds began to increase, Jesus grew suspicious. Because wherever Jesus went, he gathered a crowd. And you'll understand that because he was a wonder worker. He could do miracles. He could take one little cheap 99-cent little pizza, right? And he could multiply that into like 25 Gino's pizzas, right? Gino's, you know, downtown local pizza place. All right. If you don't know about Gino's, go find out. All right. So he could take food, a little bit of food, and he could multiply it. Now, if you understand, if I brought in a little bitty frozen pizza and I multiplied that, like a stack of 25 pizzas, that would draw a crowd, right? People want to say, how are you doing that? I want to see how you do that. So wherever Jesus went, he attracted crowds. He did miracles. He was teaching in a way that was motivating people, that was capturing their attention. He was talking about the kingdom of God. He was talking about how the rich people, they don't have it all figured out, and that the elites in society, that they're not at the top. They're actually going to be at the bottom, and the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. And he was showing kindness to the poor, and he just had this fame about him. But as that crowd grew, Jesus became very suspicious. And then at one point, this is in Luke 11, he even begins to call them an evil generation that were seeking not God, but seeking a sign, a wonder, a miracle. They wanted to be impressed by the miracles of Jesus. And then, as you know, by the end, the crowd completely turned on him. And at his trial, it was the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him." So here in Luke 14, Jesus has already called them an evil generation. So here in Luke 14, he's already grown suspicious of the crowd. And so he has this to say to them, and it's verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So here it is. Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, if you want to follow after me, Jesus says, you have to hate your mom. Not just your mom, but you got to hate your dad, and you got to hate your wife, and you got to hate your kids, and you've got to hate your own life if you want to be my follower. Now, it's shocking. I mean, this is shocking. This is one of those verses that skeptics want to pull out and see, why do you want to follow? Why do you want to follow him telling you to hate mom and dad? And it is shocking. It should be shocking to our ears. It was certainly shocking when Jesus said it to the crowd. Because it was stuff like this that drove the crowds nuts. They wanted to follow Jesus, and he kept laying down the gauntlet. He kept challenging them. It was shocking because those listening to Jesus, they knew the law of Moses, right? They knew the Ten Commandments. Now, maybe you can rattle off the Ten Commandments, maybe not. Actually, I would reckon a guess that you could not list all Ten Commandments right now. You probably couldn't do that. I was in seminary, and I had a seminary professor that asked us that question. "Hey, do you guys know the Ten Commandments?" We're like, "Yeah, we're in seminary. We know Ten Commandments." And he goes, "Okay, well, you're going to need to know that in my class. I'm not saying anything, but before we have our midterm exam, you will probably want to have memorized the Ten Commandments." Right? So all the seminarians were all scrambling because we didn't have it memorized. We didn't want to be embarrassed. So I remember before that midterm exam in his class, I just sat down and memorized the Ten Commandments. And I got that midterm exam and I flipped through it quickly. There was not one single question about the Ten Commandments. He tricked us. Those tricking professors. So the last question on the exam was an essay question. And I don't remember what the essay question was, but I finished the essay question with, "And just in case you want to know, here are the Ten Commandments." And I gave them to him. So I memorized it. So if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, right, the Ten Commandments is a summation of the law of Moses that shaped the people of Israel. It's Jewish people that Jesus is speaking to when he says, you got to hate mom. They all know commandment number 5. It's not even in the top 10. It's in the top 5. Commandment number 5 is not hate mom and dad. It's honor mom and dad. So now, people, we have a problem. We now have an inconsistency with the scriptures. Jesus says one thing. Moses says something else. What in the world are we going to do? Now, I could let you off the hook and kind of give you the easy answer, but I'm not going to do it. Because you need to kind of wrestle just a little bit. Ten Commandments says honor mom and dad. Jesus says hate mom and dad. So it's kind of like, you know, I want to go to Jesus and say, "Well, come on, Jesus. What gives? You're making this hard on us. This doesn't make sense. It would be like me saying, well, the Bible says... But I'm going to tell you something totally opposite to this. Now, if I ever were to do that, that's the time you can hurl tomatoes at my direction. Or just take off your shoe and throw it at me, all right? That's fine. But it would be that radical. Jesus is on purpose contradicting the law of Moses. So he continues. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Jesus is not, you know, he makes this bold claim, this claim of contradiction about hating your mom and dad. And he doesn't give us the answer. Instead, what he reveals to us is that to be his follower means that there is a cost that has to be paid. That being a follower of Jesus will cost you something. And again, this is what drives the crowd nuts. Because the crowd, all they want are the benefits of Jesus, right? The crowd, all the crowd wants is they just want Jesus to, you know, reconnect them with God. They want Jesus to provide for them. They want Jesus to heal them. They want Jesus to make them feel better about themselves. They just want all of the benefits that come from following Jesus. And he says there is a cost in following me. You want to be my follower, you have to count the cost. You have to think about what it will cost you to follow me, just like a guy who goes to build a tower. He doesn't just run out and start laying the foundation, starting his building. No, he thinks through the entire project, creates a budget, gets a financial manager, plans it all out to make sure that he has enough money with a 10% margin so that he can complete the entire project. That's what good builders do. They know how much it's going to cost to build something. So Jesus is saying, you want to follow me and have all the benefits thinking it will cost you nothing, you would be mistaken. There is a cost. You have to be able to calculate, to count the cost. He goes on, verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus says following him is like being the general of an army, counting to see, do I have enough troops to win in battle? Because a well-planned out strategic general is going to know, here are my resources and here's my enemy's resources. And if he's out doing me 2-1 in resources, I might just want to throw up the white flag before we get started and get a lot of people killed. Following Jesus requires some planning. It's not something you can just rush into. See, following Jesus is not an emotional decision. Following Jesus is a thoughtful decision. That's some of the underpinning and the metaphors that Jesus is giving about counting the cost, about a builder calculating his financial cost, about a general counting the cost in terms of resources and men in battle. See, following Jesus is not just a matter of rushing into the Easter celebration. Woohoo! Praise like fireworks. He's given us a heart. He's given us a home. I want to follow Jesus. Now, see, we could, if we simply wanted to get people to make an emotional decision, we know how to do that. We got a smoking hot band. That's all it takes, a smoking hot band and a charismatic personality, and we can sign up people to follow Jesus. We can whip them up into a frenzy and get, boom, people to raise hands, walk aisles, shake hands, say prayers, get signed up. But Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, sure, there's moments of celebration, but you have to first count the cost. See, in those emotional decisions, people simply want the benefits of following Jesus. That's the way it works. Whatever the emotional appeal is, it's always that Jesus can give you what you need or what you don't think you need, but now I'm telling you this is what you need, and Jesus can give it to you. And yes, are there benefits to following Jesus? Absolutely. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. I mean, certainly there are benefits to following Jesus. But there are benefits that come at a cost. And we have to be willing to count the cost in order to be his follower. Michael Spencer, who was a well-known blogger at the turn of the century in the new millennium, he was known by his blog, he was known as the Internet Monk. That was the name of his blog. It was also his iMonk was his Twitter ID. He died of cancer. He was a great Christian thinker, lived in Kentucky, died of cancer just a few years ago. But he had this to say about what Jesus was talking about here in Luke. Michael Spencer writes, "Jesus' way in Luke is a radical, decisive, revolutionary reorientation, a conscious, constant choice to live as a follower of one whose kingdom is real but invisible, whose demand is complete surrender, and whose expectation is loyalty at a high price." So we have to ask, have we seriously counted the cost required to follow Jesus? And how serious is this cost? Have we seriously counted the cost and what will be required of us to be followers of Jesus? And how serious is this? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 33. He sums up all he has said here about hating mom and builders and generals and sums it all up. Verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The cost to build the building, to lead the troops in battle, the cost to be a follower of Jesus is we have to be willing to renounce everything. We don't use that language much, the language of renouncing things, renunciation. We don't use that language. But historically, the church at baptism, the church would call people not just to confess faith in Jesus and God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but they would also call baptismal candidates to renounce Satan and they renounce evil. And there's still Christian traditions that do that today. Actually, in the Common Book of Prayer, which is used, well, by lots of Christians, including us, but it's the primary liturgy for Anglicans, Episcopal Christians. In their liturgy of baptism, it says this about renouncing things. This is the questions that would be asked to a person before they were baptized. From the Common Book of Prayer, they would ask, "Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God?" Now, it's not language that we use, but it is language that Jesus uses. He says, you want to be my follower, you have to be willing to renounce all. That word renounce means to leave behind, or to bid farewell. I think that's a better, kind of gives you a picture of what renouncing means. It means to bid farewell. So to be his follower means there are things in our lives that we have to renounce, that we have to say, we have to bid farewell to. Or the language we've been using in this faith initiative is there's some things that have to die. Remember, we're in this faith initiative from Palm Sunday to Pentecost, where we are allowing the gospel story to get retold in our own lives, where we are believing God that there are going to be some things that die and that there are some things that are resurrected. And so don't lose sight of that. There are still things that need to die in your life. Can you say amen or oh me, right? My wife is probably hoping that my grumpy morning attitude would die, because that's one of the things that needs to die. It's true. I was grouchy as a bear this morning. That's true. Well, I was grouchy. So there's things that need to die. That's the language we use. But Jesus says, renounce. There's things you must renounce. There are things you must bid farewell. Joel Green, who is New Testament professor at Asbury Theological Seminary, where I did seminary work, had this to say about this verse and what it means to renounce. He writes, "Renouncing all is the abandonment with which the disciples put aside all competing securities in order that they may refashion their lives and identity according to the norms of the kingdom of God." Now, he says a couple things in there. Let me read that one more time. He says a couple things in there. Renouncing all. This is his commentary on the book of Luke. And so he says, renouncing all is the abandonment. That's the bidding farewell. Abandoning. Leaving behind. With which the disciples put aside all competing securities. It means they got to leave behind some of their security. Put aside all competing securities in order that they may refashion their lives and identity according to the norms of the kingdom of God. So this renunciation that Jesus is talking about, this leaving things behind, has to do with the things that form our identity, and it's also those things where we find our security. Where you find your security and where you find your identity and how you identify yourself, that begins to shape the person that you are. And so Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you have to bid farewell to some of those sources of your old identity. Because remember, in being a follower of Jesus, in being a baptized follower, you are identifying with Jesus by death, burial, and resurrection. So you are saying, yes, there are things I have to die. It's not just things in my life that have to die. I have to die in order to be raised up into new life, to become a totally different kind of person. Let me give it to you this way. I'm just going to read my notes. Now I'm quoting myself. I'll just read my notes so I get it right. Living in the light of the resurrection is great because we get to experience forgiveness and healing and community, love, and the like. These are the benefits of being a Christian. This is some of the good stuff, right? These are the Lord's benefits. Living in the light of the resurrection, we experience forgiveness and healing, community, love, and the like. But in order to follow Jesus, we have to bid farewell to all social, political, and ethnic securities that have shaped our identity, and we have to be reformed according to the values of the kingdom of God. See, that's way different than just getting excited and voting yes for Jesus. Because you got to count the cost. So we cannot sell the gospel or Jesus cheap. We just can't make promises that we can't back up. We can't tell people, just follow Jesus and everything will be great. No, sometimes following Jesus is going to make some things harder. That's real popular. I've never broken a bone in my body, but I know sometimes you break a bone and you go to the doctor, they got to like re-break it. Like I've heard that people break their nose. And I've seen people with broken noses that didn't set right, you know, and I'm looking at them and, you know, their eyes are facing forward, but their nose is going that way. And, you know, I try not to stare, but I'm staring. I'm looking at the nose. I'm trying not to. I'm like, your nose is crooked. So if you break your nose, from what I hear, I've never done it, sometimes the doctor has to like re-break it to set it properly, right? So there has to sometimes be a little bit of pain and hardship in order for healing to flourish. This is some of the things that Jesus is saying here. That if you want to be my follower, you have to bid farewell to some things. He's already talked about family. But I want to focus with the time that we have left on three things. Three sources of identity that we have to renounce as followers of Jesus. Three sources of security and identity that we have to bid farewell to if we want to be followers of Jesus Christ. The first one is renouncing our social identity, and by that I mean family. So let's think about that, because that's, again, the title of the message, Hate Mom, Hate Your Mom and Follow Jesus. Before God created the church, God created Israel. Before God created Israel, God created the family. And family is good. It's part of God's good creation. And family is good. Family should be a place of rest. It should be a place of security. It should be a place of love. It should be a nurturing kind of place. And so it's just so shocking that Jesus says, if you got to follow me, you have to renounce that. You got to be hating your mom and dad. Here's what I think he's trying to indicate. What Jesus is saying is that you have to take your love for mom and dad and wife and kids and brothers and sisters, and you have to subordinate that to your love for Jesus. That you have to so subordinate your love for family under your love for Jesus, that for some, it looks like hate. So you have to reorient yourself and be reformed, not by your biological family identity, but be reformed so that your identity is formed by the family of God. And so that this family becomes your sense of security and identity. You identify with the family of God before your natural family. Now, again, before you go in a wrong direction with this, Jesus is not saying that we're going to be a cult and we start brainwashing people and we start telling you that you got to change your name and you can't call your mama anymore. We're not saying that at all. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you have to totally give up on your family. Actually, in following Jesus and going, therefore, to make disciples, that should start with your family. Disciple making should start at home, particularly you fathers and husbands. Part of being the leader in your home, being the head of your house, means you are the pastor and that's your flock. And the first disciples you should be making is disciples out of your wife and kids. You know, that's the vision, that's the long-range vision of Word of Life Church, that we are the kind of church that our children and our grandchildren can be Christian in. That's why I'm excited that 678, the new middle school ministry, is launching this Sunday. It's going to be fantastic. I may even sneak in for that wild, crazy, insane pancake bar. I want to try to get in for the iPod Touch, but I don't know if my employment at the church would keep me from... They're going to give away an iPod Touch. Fantastic. See, what we do at church, student ministries and children's ministries, is really only supplementing what parents should be doing in the home, particularly you men. So no, we're not saying that you have to kick mama to the curb and never talk to her again. Certainly not. Please don't. Actually, out of guilt, go home tonight and call your mama if you can get her on the phone and say, Mama, I do love you. All right, just so that we're clear. But your identity is no longer in that family, but in the family of God. That's how you identify yourself. So we renounce that social identity. Number two, let's talk about renouncing our political identity. Renouncing our political identity. As followers of Jesus, we do not find our security or identity in either our national citizenship or political affiliation. Now he's talking about politics, and this too will make some people nervous. And it's really just like what Jesus is talking about in hating mom and dad. It's not that you actually hate them, it's you subordinate your love for them under your love for Jesus. It's the same thing with the country in which you're a citizen. You subordinate your love for country under your love for Jesus. Now, when you do that, it will look in the eyes of some to be hate. And so people are going to be like, what the heck? What the heck? What happened to red, white, and blue? Don't you love America? Now, I'm going to speak just as me. Just as me. Just me. I love the country in which I live in. I do. I'm glad that I live here. I have traveled the world. I've been to other places. I like this country. I'm happy to be here. I love this country. But I subordinate that love way under my love for Jesus. Now, that's nationalism. What about politics? Well, here's just 3 minutes of political commentary from Pastor Derek. And again, this is just me. For me, I educate myself so that I know issues. I participate in the voting process. I educate myself to a level. I mean, I don't get into all the political wrangling and all the political rhetoric, especially around campaigns. I usually don't watch any of it on television. I'll just be honest. I haven't watched 2 seconds of any Republican debates on TV. I do educate myself. I do vote, but I don't put any hope in it because that's not where my security lies. My identity is no longer shaped by the country in which I live. And I totally refuse to merge my faith with any kind of political ideology, whether conservative or liberal. So I have voted for Republicans. I have voted for Democrats. I have friends who are Republicans. I have friends who are Democrats. I have friends that are libertarians. But I've renounced that as my security. See, my security is in a nation. It's in a holy nation. It's in this holy nation that God is building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the nation that forms my identity. This is the nation where I get my security. I have renounced, or I have subordinated my love for country way under my love for Jesus. And so for some, it looks like hate. Last one, renouncing our ethnic identity. This is the third area I think that we as followers of Jesus have to bid farewell. And that is to our ethnic identity. Now, what I have found is that this is harder for non-white Christians. But I would say, whatever your ethnicity is, whether it's one of those European ethnicities or African or Asian, Arab, Jewish, whatever your ethnic background is, as a follower of Jesus, you have to renounce that and no longer allow that to be the thing that forms your identity. Again, you subordinate it. Now, again, does this mean that you have to become ethnically or culturally someone else? Absolutely not. See, Jesus didn't come to obliterate culture. Jesus came to incarnate it. Jesus came as a certain cultural ethnic person. He was culturally and ethnically Jewish. So he sang Jewish songs and he ate Jewish food and he was immersed in Jewish culture. But see, one of the very early debates in the church was, what about non-Jewish Christians? Don't they need to become culturally Jewish and do things like we do in order to be a follower of Jesus? And the long answer throughout the scriptures is no. You don't have to start speaking necessarily a new language or change the food you eat or the kind of clothes you wear. No, you don't have to erase all of your cultural heritage, but it can no longer be a source of identity for you. Because this holy nation that Jesus is forming, these called out ones, these disciples that he is pulling together, is not made of one race, but it is a multi-ethnic thing he's doing. Stand up with me. The book of Revelation gives us this great picture of how multi-ethnic this thing is. Revelation does a lot for us. Revelation gives us wonderful pictures of worship in heaven. But if you're going to cling too tightly to your ethnic heritage, what that can lead you to do is divide from people with other ethnic backgrounds in the body of Christ. That's going to be problematic because listen to this. or you can read along if you like, from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." This is a picture. This is actually a picture of worship that's happening now. This is a heavenly view of worship that's happening now. Because there's somewhere between 1.5 and 2 billion people on planet Earth who are worshiping Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God. And it's not just people from your ethnic background. So you want to be a follower of Jesus? You got to bid farewell to your family identity. You got to bid farewell to security in politics or nationalism. You have to leave behind your ethnic heritage and join us and be a part of this family, this holy nation, this multi-ethnic gathering. Amen? Let me pray for you. Close your eyes if you would. Just bow your head. Let me pray. I want to pray for you because I know what we've listened to from Jesus and the words I've added. It's challenging for some. So let me pray for you. Jesus, we are here tonight because we're really serious about being your followers. And so we hear you as you say we have to count the cost. And Jesus, we're just being honest tonight and saying it's just hard. Because there's a lot of fear. If we're going to really fellowship and get involved in this big family called the church, that's scary. What if people don't like us? What if we're not accepted? What if we don't fit in? Lord, some of us are absolutely terrified by the thought of renouncing any kind of security in our political nation. A lot of fears and concerns. For others, Lord, there's just that hesitation because we have pride in our ethnic heritage and we don't want to play that down. So Jesus, I'm asking that by your Holy Spirit tonight that you would speak clear within our heart, within our conscience. Would you say, come? Lord, you say, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, worn out. Come, all you who are tired, who are afraid, and come find rest. Help us tonight, Lord, to count the cost in a very real way. That we would find our identity, that we would find our security solely in you. Then as we are taking steps in following after you, Lord, may we not forget those in our family, those in our nation, those who share our ethnicity. May we not forget about them, but may we be involved in their lives and demonstrate resurrection life, proclaiming the gospel with words and actions. And the Lord, may we be obedient to make disciples from our family, from our nation, from our ethnic background. May we make disciples of these people so this picture of Revelation becomes true. That there's people of all sorts of ethnicity and nations who worship you. We're acknowledging we can't do it on our own, so we ask for help from the Holy Spirit that we could be your followers, true and indeed. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray tonight. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, I hope I can see you Sunday morning. I've already let the cat out of the bag that Pastor Brian's not going to be here, but I will be here.